There we go. Take your Bible, and if you would turn to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, we're going to be in John chapter 5 this morning. The Gospel of John is pretty much in the middle of the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. Well, we have been making our way through this gospel and seeing Jesus here start to really give his explanation of who he is and the authority that he possesses. I want you to consider for a moment, why does it matter so much who you think Jesus is? Why is it so crucial for each one of us to have clarity and what he has done, what he has accomplished. Why out of all of the things, Jesus, as we've seen at the beginning of this chapter in chapter 5, heals the lame man at Bethesda, and he's criticized for healing on the Sabbath and for instructing Sabbath, the day of rest, and he's being criticized by these religious leaders. Why does he start in defense with the reality of his person, who he is, the authority that he possesses? He doesn't start with religious practices, what he wants everybody else to do differently. He starts with his very person. And the answer is this: if his claims are true, it's the only thing that ultimately matters. Why does Jesus start explaining who he is, the authority that he has? Because if what Jesus says about himself is true, nothing else ultimately matters until you are decided about this reality regarding of God. If he truly gives eternal life, if he truly determines, as we saw last week, a person's eternal destiny, whether it's unto eternal glory or resurrection unto eternal judgment and punishment. If those claims are true, then nothing else ultimately matters in contrast. And your response to him, your response to who he says he is then the single most important thing about who you are. Over the past several weeks, Jesus has made some astonishing claims about himself. He's claimed to possess the very authority of God. He's claimed to give life to those who are spiritually dead. He's claimed that all judgment has been entrusted to him. He's declared that every person who has ever lived will one day hear his voice and will come out of the grave, some to the resurrection of life and others to the resurrection of judgment. Those are not ordinary claims. You probably didn't come across somebody throughout your day this last week who made such claims. These aren't ordinary claims at all. If someone came across our paths today and made the same claims, we'd be looking around for help. What is this guy doing? What are they on? These are not normal every claims, but if we actually wanted to press in to determine, are these claims true, what would we look for? What would we ask for? Show me the evidence. Where's the proof? You declare that everyone will rise at the last day and you will administer judgment. You declare that you give spiritual life to those who are in need. Proof. We know that extraordinary claims demand credible testimony. We understand that principle instinctively. The greater the claim, the greater the need for trustworthy testimony. The Jews understood that principle as well. Under the Mosaic law, the law that they functioned under, a matter was established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. You couldn't come and just declare something as fact. So-and-so took my cow, and they would go punish so-and-so. You needed credible testimony. You needed witnesses to affirm the facts. It may or may not have been true based off of the testimony of one, but it would not be given weight unless there was adequate testimony. Independent witnesses were required. And goes next, having declared his equality with the Father and his authority over life and judgment, Jesus now addresses the obvious question, Who bears witness to these claims? What gives adequate testimony to these things that you are declaring? And Jesus now addresses that. What or who are the witnesses to the Son, to Jesus and his claims? Itself is actually true. How can we have confidence as we hear this claim from Jesus? And what unfolds next throughout the rest of this chapter is absolutely amazing. It's a courtroom scene. We're going to spend the next 3 weeks going over the rest of the verses that we've been working through in this chapter. The one who will one day judge the entire world is here willingly submitting his claims to examination. It feels backwards. If Jesus actually is the true Son of God, why does he need to defend himself? What does he have to prove? And yet, our Savior once again condescends not for his own sake, but for our need. Why does he provide witnesses? Why does he entertain this inquiry at all? He has ultimate authority. He could have just struck dead all who question who he is. But no, he does not do that. Why? It's not because his identity is uncertain, and you'll hear me reference this a couple times, but because of divine compassion. He's not trying to prove who he is so that he can. We find that the Father's not responding to some sort of uncertainty in heaven. There's no confusion in heaven about who Jesus is. The Father understands who Jesus is. The Spirit understands who Jesus is. The angels understand who Jesus is. Satan himself understands who Jesus is. The demons understand who Jesus is. We're the knuckleheads who don't yet see or don't yet believe or need to be reminded of who Jesus truly is. The Father has always known the Son. The Spirit has always known the Son. The angels in heaven have always worshiped the second person of the triune God, the Son. Heaven doesn't need convincing. We need convincing. Maybe you're here this morning trying to figure out who this Jesus is. Person is. Maybe you've heard about him your whole life and you've resisted up to this point. I've heard who Jesus is. I've heard his claims. I just don't want anything to do with who he is. I like my life. God owes sinful humanity no additional proof beyond his own declaration. And yet in his mercy, he stoops down into our weakness and accommodates our need for testimony. And he provides witness after witness after witness concerning his Son. Why would God graciously provide testimony? Jesus gives us the answer in verse 34. Look at verse 34, just for a moment, he says, I say these things so that you may be saved. That's the heartbeat of this passage. That's why these things are written. I say these things so that you may be saved. That's the heartbeat of the passage. That's the heartbeat of God. who loves to meet sinners in their sin and save them and rescue them. And the witnesses are not merely presented to win an argument. These witnesses are brought forth to win souls to Jesus. And in fact, this, as you've seen, has been the purpose of John's gospel from the very beginning. John the Baptist came early on as a witness to the light so that all might believe through him, that is Jesus. Jesus repeatedly calls people to believe, John 3:16, John 3:36, John 5:24. The signs that are recorded in this gospel, we've already seen a few, were performed so that people would believe, water to wine, right? Lame man healed, so that people would believe. And when John reaches the end of this book, he tells us exactly why he wrote. John chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The gospel of John does not exist primarily so that we have a moral code to ourselves up. The gospel of John exists so that we might understand who Jesus is, believe upon him, and in him have eternal life. That means that what we're about to study is not merely a courtroom argument, it's an invitation. Every witness Jesus presents is another expression of the Father's compassion, God's removing every excuse for unbelief while extending every opportunity to believe. Every testimony we read this morning is another declaration from heaven saying, "This is my son. Believe in him and have life." That's God's gracious purpose. And what we find is that the Father delights to bear witness to his son so that sinners might believe in him and have eternal life. And so as we begin this section of John chapter 5, we'll discover that the Father has not left the identity of Jesus in question. Nobody should walk away this morning wondering, who is this Jesus really? You may not know everything there is to know of him, but you must hear what we all must understand about him. So let's read together. John 5, we're not going to cover all of these verses this morning, but I want you to see verses 30 through 47. These are the verses we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks. So starting verse 30 of chapter 5 through the end of the chapter. So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you?" That's the Pharisees saying to Jesus. The religious leaders saying to Jesus this. "Fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given the bread for you to..." I'm in the wrong chapter. Why didn't somebody stop me? Why didn't you guys stop me? Somebody just raise your hand. Josh, what are you reading? Is this the JKV, Josh Kelso paraphrase version? I'm like having this crisis. I'm like, I didn't diagram these verses. I didn't study. What is going on? Okay. Like, keep, okay. All right. Everybody awake? Is anybody else hot? Okay. At least I started in verse 30. There we go. I can do nothing on my own initiative. There we go. That looks more familiar. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the word I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my testimony concerning the identity? The Father has graciously provided trustworthy testimony concerning the identity of his Son. God owes us nothing, and yet he has graciously given testimony following the very practices, as I mentioned before, of the Jewish people to validate before men what is eternal. Regarding Jesus. The Father's not responding to the uncertainty of heaven. He's accommodating human weakness and doubt on earth. And so these witnesses are given for. And this morning we're going to consider the first two testimonies that we see in our section that the Father graciously gives. The first one is number one, the testimony of divine unity. That's our first point in our outline for this morning. The testimony of divine unity, and we see that expressed in verse 30. Before Jesus begins calling witnesses, he concludes the argument he has just been making in verses 19 through 30. This isn't a change of subject that we see here in verse 30. He's continuing the progression. And verse 30 is really the climax of everything he's been saying while transitioning then to the witnesses of his divinity. And so before Jesus tells us who bears witness to him, he reminds us why his own testimony is perfectly trustworthy. And this is the testimony of divine unity in every regard, in purpose, and in will. Look again at verse 30. He says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Well, at first glance, those opening words may sound surprising to hear Jesus, who's claiming to be God, say, I can do nothing on my own. Son can do nothing of himself. Unity between God the Father and God the Son. They are one. And so when he says, I can do nothing on my own initiative, Father, this is divine authority on display that Jesus possesses. That's his claim. That he and the Father are unified, that they are one. And so this language that may appear to reflect an inadequacy of Jesus or a weakness of Jesus isn't intended at all to communicate his weakness. Rather, it's intended to communicate his deity. The Pharisees understood this. The religious leaders understood this. They're already angry with him because he was making himself out to be God. So what does he mean here as he's not describing his inability? He means that he is one the Father. There are things because we lack ability. Like I read the wrong chapter because I lack the ability to distinguish between a 5 and a 6 apparently. It's not because it's outside of my nature. It's just because I'm not the sharpest. Times lack ability. That's not what is being reflected here. I cannot fly because I simply don't possess the ability. But there are also things that cannot happen because they're contrary to one's nature. I cannot grill a bad steak. It's contrary to my nature. No. Let another's lips praise you and not your own. That's a common refrain in our house. People tell me that I can't grill it. No, I'm just... Those coming over to the welcome dinner are going to be... Not that he lacks some sort of power to speak. It's because to lie goes against his nature. Who he is. He is truth. He is holy. He is pure. He is perfect. To lie goes against his person. It's against his nature. For Jesus to act independently on his own initiative goes against the nature of the triune God, of the Father and the Son and ultimately the Holy Spirit. The Son never acts independently because the Son never desires anything contrary to the Father and his ultimate will. There is never any division between the Father and the Son. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus has been teaching throughout this entire these same ideas, but we also saw it in verse 21. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. In verse 22, not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given judgment to the Son. We see the Father and the Son never acting independently of one another. They're walking, they're acting in unity with each other. And just for clarification, Jesus is not suggesting that he waits for information from the Father as though he were lacking some sort of knowledge. I have divine power and there are things I need to do, but I just need to wait for the Father who has the ultimate knowledge to tell me. That's not what Jesus, ultimate knowledge to tell me. That's not what Jesus is saying either. That he needs some sort of permission or greater insight. He's emphasizing that every judgment he renders is in perfect harmony with the Father's judgment. Everything he says reflects the Father's heart. Everything he does is perfectly consistent with the Father's righteous character. And that's why he says, "My judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." But the will of him who sent me. Unlike every human judge has some sort of corrupt thing in them. Jesus has no hidden agenda. Jesus is never influenced by pride, selfish ambition. He's never swayed by public opinion. What will the masses conclude? He's never corrupted by selfish ambition. He never renders a verdict to protect himself. He never acts out of his own personal preferences. It's just kind of how I like it this way. Everything Jesus does is governed by one consuming desire that he does not seek his works against the Son. And the Son never competes the Son. And the Son never competes with the Father. There is no rivalry within the Godhead. There's no conflict of interest. There's no disagreement in coming to some sort of agreed upon conclusion. There is only perfect love always. There is only perfect love always. Perfect fellowship, perfect unity, perfect purpose. And that is why Jesus' testimony can be trusted absolutely. This divine unity that he possesses with the Father is unlike any other being at all. His words are not merely the opinions of an independent teacher. Jesus' very words reveal the Father. They are the perfect revelation of the Father's own will. And that's exactly why this verse serves as the foundation for everything that follows through the rest of the chapter, because before Jesus begins calling these witnesses, he establishes this truth. The Father and the Son speak with one unified voice always. And if you reject the testimony of Jesus, you're not merely rejecting the testimony of a rabbi from Nazareth, you're rejecting the testimony of God the Father himself. That's such an important distinction. And that's why I said at the beginning, you may not know at the end of this morning all that you could about Jesus, but you are going to hear what you must. And what you must hear this morning is that there is no way to the Father outside of the Son. They are one. If you reject the Father, you reject the Son. If you reject the Son, you ultimately reject the Father. No one shares this unity with the Father but the Son and the Spirit, and that alone should be enough of a testimony for us. And yet, he keeps going. And again, I mentioned earlier, why would he do this? Because in his grace, the Father has chosen to provide these witnesses and as an act of mercy toward us, that we would understand, that we would see evidence to support these claims. The unity of the Father and the Son should be enough, but now we're going to see an onslaught of witnesses to the same reality Jesus is declaring. And for this morning, we're going to look at one of those witnesses, and then we'll see the remaining in the coming weeks. The first witness Jesus points these religious leaders to then, as he's established his divine unity with the Father, is a man they themselves once respected, at one point had a lot of curiosity about, and that is John the Baptist. And so by way of reminder, the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John, but we also see John the Baptist, who came and paved the way for the message of Christ, for the coming of the Messiah. So our second testimony from the Father is the testimony of a forerunner. We see that in verses 31 through 35. That's the second point on our outline, the testimony of a forerunner. Now, Jesus begins introducing this first witness. Look at verse 31. He says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true." We need to understand what Jesus means here. He's not saying that his testimony is actually false until there's a witness. Right? If you have a claim, you can say, "This is my claim. It may or may not be true," and the testimonies help provide evidence for you then to determine the validity of my claim. The testimonies don't change whether or not that initial statement was true. They demonstrate the reality of what was declared. And so Jesus is not saying, we're on unsettled ground here until you hear the testimonies. It might be true and it might not be true, but I need these witnesses to make it true. No, it's true. It's true. Later in John's gospel, Jesus will plainly say, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true." That's in John 8:14. So what does he mean here? What is he referencing? Well, his hearers, the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders, would have understood what he's getting at. He's speaking according, as I mentioned before, to the legal standards established under the Mosaic law. Under Deuteronomy 19:15, a matter was confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Confirmed, demonstrated to be true by the testimony of witnesses. So if somebody came with an audacious claim, you were to not treat that testimony by one individual, even if it was true, you were not to treat it as true until there was the affirmation of multiple witnesses. That makes sense. And so Jesus is saying, if I just testified by myself, what conclusion would you be left with? If it was just my own testimony under the Mosaic law and regulation of those bearing witness, you would consider it as untrue until it was affirmed by multiple witnesses. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. He is conceding to their legal process of presenting a case and accommodating it. And then he continues in verse 32, "There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." Jesus is referring to the Father here. The Father is the ultimate witness to the Son. In just a few verses, Jesus will explicitly say, "The Father who sent me has testified of me." But before expanding on the father's testimony, Jesus addresses a witness these religious leaders already knew well. Look at verse 33. You have sent to John, that's John the Baptist, and he has testified to the truth. Do you hear the irony here? Jesus didn't go looking for a testimony to affirm who he was. The religious leaders already had. They were curious about John. They sent to John. They went and investigated John and what he was saying and what he was declaring, and they already knew his message. They sought to find out what and who John the Baptist was all about. They were the one who sent priests and Levites to question John. They wanted to know whether or not John was the Messiah. Was that John's claim? Whether he was Elijah, the prophet, whether he was coming to save people from their sins, was he the one sent by God? And yet at every turn, John the Baptist pointed away from himself. Every single time, John never tried to gather disciples for himself, to build himself up. He never sought his own glory. He consistently pointed to Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He brought clarification saying, "Behold, I am not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease." That was John's heartbeat. Everything about John's ministry pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. That was the very reason God sent him. And if you remember, 400 years had passed since the last prophet of the Old Testament, since Malachi spoke, 400 years had passed. And here comes this messenger now. Coming out, suddenly out of the wilderness, came a man dressed like Elijah, preaching repentance, preparing the way for Israel's Messiah. The religious leaders were curious. John was not an afterthought. He was God's appointed forerunner. He was paving the way for Jesus, the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that one would come, a voice crying in the wilderness, 700 years prior. Is now coming to fruition. The final prophet announcing that the king had arrived. But then Jesus says something remarkable in verse 34. Look at verse 34. He says, "But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." He's referencing the witness of John. Not so that they would hear the declaration of man, but so that they would understand who he was pointing to, which is Jesus himself, so that they would be saved. Jesus doesn't need John's endorsement. He doesn't need John's affirmation to become the Son of God. Jesus has eternally been the Son. The Father has eternally delighted in the Son, and John ultimately adds nothing to Christ. So again, why is he bringing it up? Because Jesus is pursuing these men in mercy. He's removing obstacles to their rejection of him. We just saw in verse 34, look again, "I say these things so that you may be saved." Think about the setting. These men already hate Jesus. They hate him. They're trying to figure out how they can persecute him, how they can kill him already. They're looking for reasons to accuse him. They eventually will plot his death. And yet Jesus is still seeking their salvation in compassion. He's condescending to their legal proceedings to show why his claim is true. He isn't trying to just win an argument here. He's trying to win sinners. The Father did not send John because heaven needed another witness. The Father sent John the Baptist because he was giving Israel another opportunity to believe, to pave the way, a forerunner coming to prepare the hearts of his people for the coming Messiah. If you're a Christian, can you remember your life prior to salvation? before God saved you? How many times did God give you opportunities to repent, turn, and to believe, to forsake the life of isolation, living for yourself, and to entrust yourself to the perfect work of Jesus and the perfect lordship of Jesus in your life? How many times did he give you opportunity? How many times did you reject and reject and reject and reject? And yet the Lord persisted in patient kindness and grace. And then one day, living water, new birth, eyes to see, a heart to believe, you finally yielded. Our children growing up had different dispositions towards instruction. Some of our children, when they were very little with discipline, their will broke quickly and their behavior would adapt quickly. And then that same issue might flare up again a little bit down the road. Others put their heel in the dirt and would not move. And their will would resist, 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 resist. One of these issues was taking a bite of your food at meals. And I remember with one child specifically, this went on for about 6 to 8 months. I'll let you wonder which child it was. Those of you that know our family are like, we know which child it was. One day we're at my in-laws having dinner. Take a bite of your hamburger, just a little, like we didn't make them eat everything, but they needed to have a little bite of each thing. Take a bite. And that usually the response was, you know, if they didn't like it. Take a bite of your hamburger. And I'm already putting my napkin on the table, getting ready to get up and to address the little one and to give instruction. And all of a sudden, whew, that person ate it. The will broke. And they submitted. And they did what I had been asking for 6 months. And then three new issues popped up that were the... No. The life of parenting young ones. We're not in that season anymore. I'm thankful for that. Isn't that so what we're like with God? Except most of us just persist in our defiance. I resist kindness. I resist the offering of forgiveness. I don't believe the offering of new life. I don't want it. I like where things are, even though I'm miserable. And then one day, faith, belief, submission. That's what Jesus desires here for his hearers. He's telling them these things. He's bearing with them. He's giving to them these witnesses, these undeniable witnesses. You can argue in your heart, but you can't argue with the actual facts. Jesus is who he claims to be. And he wants us to repent and to believe. John announced him, the apostles preached him, the scriptures reveal him, the Spirit convicts concerning him. God has not hidden his Son from us. He has graciously testified to him again and again and again and again. And then Jesus concludes with a heartbreaking assessment, verse 35. He was the lamp, that is, John the Baptist was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Why is that heartbreaking? Jesus doesn't call John the light. He's the lamp. John himself already told us who the light is. Jesus is the light of the world. John was only a lamp. A lamp reflects the light. It points beyond itself. Christ is the light. John merely bore witness to the light. And for a little while, these religious leaders were fascinated by the lamp. And then they rejected the light. They admired John's boldness. They flocked to hear him preach. He had unique authority. They were intrigued by his ministry and his message, but it only lasted for a little while. They enjoyed the messenger until the messenger confronted them with the Messiah. They appreciated John's ministry so long as it didn't actually require repentance and faith in Jesus. They were content to admire the lamp while rejecting the light to whom the lamp pointed. That's a sobering warning, isn't it? It's possible to admire religiosity, religious practices. I feel better when I go to church. I appreciate biblical truth and principles. I like talking and debating theology and still refuse to come to Jesus in faith to reject the light. Many people are content to admire Christianity from afar, maybe even to declare themselves Christian and yet not actually know what that means or the impact of that reality on one's life. Maybe to admire those who are walking with Christ, to think, good for you, I'm glad you're spiritual, I found you, I'm glad you found what you were looking for. And yet not to themselves actually come to faith in Christ, belief in Jesus, a personal relationship with Jesus. Jesus here is calling for belief. And even now, we are called to believe in Jesus because ultimately the goal of every witness is not admiration or fascination. The goal is faith, to believe their testimony. And John's goal was never to gather followers around John. It was to lead sinners to Jesus. And that remains the purpose of every faithful preacher, every faithful church, every faithful Christian today. Our task is not to draw attention to ourselves, not to exalt ourselves, but to draw attention to Jesus, to point to his greatness, to express and to demonstrate the satisfaction and joy and peace and comfort and hope and fulfillment that only flows out of a personal relationship with Jesus, to declare my sins are forgiven, not because I made myself good enough to be accepted by God, but because I look to Jesus and because of his perfection being given to me through his sacrificial death on the cross, taking my place, taking the punishment I deserve so that I could receive his righteousness. Because of that, I'm now accepted by God. Because of that, I have life. Because of that, I have hope. If you're currently a believer in Jesus, this passage ought to strengthen our confidence in Jesus. Because our faith does not rest on wishful thinking or blind optimism. It rests on the testimony God himself has provided. We do not believe because Christianity makes life easier or because it works for us emotionally with who we are or where we're at. We believe because the Father has testified concerning his Son. Our faith rests upon divine testimony. And so when doubt comes, when the world mocks us, which they mock us, they make fun of us. When skeptics challenge the gospel, we must remember this. God has not left his Son without witnesses. There's reasons why we believe. There's testimony concerning the Son. We'll see many more. The Father has spoken, the evidence has been given, and Christ is exactly who he claims to be. The Son of God who offers forgiveness of sins and spiritual life. If you will but believe upon him, come to him in faith, give your life to him. And if that is true, then John's example becomes our calling. Every Christian is called to be what John was, a witness, not the light, but a lamp, reflecting the light. We know we cannot save anyone. Inability. I can't save anybody. We can't change anyone's heart. We can't produce new birth, but we can faithfully point people to Jesus. We can say with John, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look to him, live for him, submit to him. We can decrease, stop living so much for ourselves, for our own desires, our own passions. Live for Jesus, for his glory. What a privilege that we get to do this. We can proclaim the one message that has the power to transform someone's, not only their life, but their eternity. Do you know Jesus? Are you living like one who knows Jesus? Do you find joy in your relationship with Jesus? We cannot be men and women who have external religious conformity. We're good at the Christian life. We can clean ourselves up on the outside, but not know Jesus. We must know him. We must love him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this section, what it reveals about your Son. Lord, help us to have eyes of faith. Help us to believe. Help us to submit. Help us to look to you for what we know we ultimately need, which is this living water that Jesus told the woman at the well he has. This is the rebirth that he told Nicodemus that he provides. Lord, help us to believe. Be glorified. Thank you for the clarity of your gospel, of your good news that you save sinners. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for being patient with us, even in our efforts to seek to glorify you and honor you with our lives. We thank you for grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.